You're listening to the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Isaiah. Today, we will begin in Revelation chapter 12, but Pastor Sandy will end up in Isaiah chapter 15 on this edition of Sandy Adams Radio.
Persecution of the Jewish people is of supernatural, satanic origin. Revelation 12 focuses on a period of time called the Great Tribulation, the final 7 years before Jesus returns to earth to establish his kingdom. The Bible tells us a lot of what happens during that time, both on earth and in heaven, especially what occurs at the midpoint of this final 7 year period. On earth, the last megalomaniac with intentions of global domination will appear. This is the ruler that the Bible refers to as the Antichrist. He'll march his coalition armies into Israel and he'll surround Jerusalem, for he hates the Jews. His desire is to spoil life and prosperity for the Jews. Thus, he's called the spoiler. This madman will enter the temple there in Jerusalem. He'll declare himself God. He'll desecrate the altar. That's when he blackmails the world into worshiping him. He extorts worship. People are forced to accept a numerical code in their hand or in their forehead to exchange goods and services. Isaiah tags him with the title extortioner. And yet, while these events occur on earth, an even more profound development takes place in heaven. There, God tosses Satan out on his ear. You see, up until this point, Satan has carried credentials that allow him to gain access to God's throne. But finally, enough is enough. After the extortioner desecrates the altar and defiles God's temple, what God considers holy, Satan then gets the boot. The devil now realizes that his time to play the spoiler is short. God is going to put him out of business soon. So Satan tries his best to hurl hurt at God. And so what does he do? Well, how would anyone hurt you quickest? It would be to go after your kids. And that's what Satan does. He goes after God's kids. Revelation 12 tells us that at this point, he'll persecute Israel. And the Jews will manage to escape. They'll escape into the wilderness, the Bible tells us. In Matthew 24, Jesus sees this desecration. He calls it the abomination of desolation. And Jesus says, "Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." Well, what mountains? The obvious answer for residents of Jerusalem are the mountains southeast, the hills of Moab. Today, it's the kingdom of Jordan. Halfway through the Great Tribulation, Jews will flee to Moab, where they'll seek protection from the extortioner, the spoiler. Daniel 11 tells us about the Antichrist's march toward Jerusalem. He shall enter the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape from his hand, three nations, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. Moab will escape the persecution of the Antichrist. Why? Because they will give refuge and shelter to the Jews. Now, earlier here in chapter 16, in verse 1, in fact, Isaiah mentions the city of Selah. It also goes by the name Bozra, or by the name Petra. It was a rock cliff city south of the Dead Sea. It sits in a basin 1 mile square, about the size of the old city of Jerusalem. What made it unconquerable, though, was its entranceway. Petra's front door, if you will, was 1 mile long, but only a few feet wide. It made for a great hideout. In fact, you've seen Petra if you've ever watched the movie Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. You remember when Indy rides his horse up to the cave where he finds the Holy Grail? Well, that scene was shot in Moab, in the city of Petra, right in front of the treasury, the facade of the treasury. Bible scholars see here in Isaiah that when Antichrist invades Israel, the Jews will seek refuge at Petra. Later in chapter 63 of Isaiah, the prophet describes the second coming of the Messiah and the battle of Armageddon. After the battle, the Lord is seen coming not from the ghetto, not from Jerusalem, but he's coming up from Bozrah. again, Petra. And Isaiah sees the Messiah with his clothes stained with blood. You see, by this time, the Jews will have put their faith in Christ, and they will hide out. They will have gone to Bozrah or Petra to seek refuge. The Antichrist will have followed them there, and the Savior will have come to their rescue. Jesus will intervene and crush the Antichrist army in a bloody battle. I read that in the early 1900s, there was an evangelist named W.E. Blackstone. He and other Christian Zionists realized the implication of these prophecies, and they stored gospel tracts and Hebrew New Testaments in the caves around Petra. Why? Because they hoped that one day the Jews who fled there would get them and read them and receive Christ as their Savior. I've never been to Petra, haven't gone yet, hope to. So I don't know if they're still there, but it's what I read. Certainly they were convinced that these passages taught that future Jews would flee to the rock city. Well, verse 5 also has prophetic implications. In mercy, the throne will be established, and one will sit on it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking justice and hastening righteousness. Notice the one who takes the throne is the Messiah, our Lord Jesus. And he'll sit in the tabernacle of David. Now in Acts chapter 15, verse 14, James mentions two signs of the end times. First, God will save the Gentiles. Then, after this, and I quote, I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David. That's a phrase that gets lifted right out of Isaiah. The tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. The early church understood this prophecy as saying that after the church age, Jesus will return to earth, and he'll rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And from that throne, he will host the world to come up and to worship him there in Jerusalem. Historically, the temple was toppled by the Romans in 70 AD. It no longer exists. And yet, prophetically, from this verse and from other verses, scholars believe that it will be rebuilt in the last days. That an end-time sign is the rebuilding of the temple. And today, in our generation, there is a very strong and very overt movement among Jews today to rebuild their ancient temple. In fact, today there are over 20 different groups working for its restoration. On our visits to Israel, we always visit the Temple Institute, where sacred tools and temple furniture are being fabricated. Priests are being trained. The menorah sits in the plaza outside its doors. A temple is their goal. And yet here is a detail that often gets overlooked. For Isaiah, and then later those who quote him in the book of Acts, James and the early church leaders, they refer to God's throne as, and I quote, the tabernacle of David, or the tent of David. Rather than a permanent structure, this future temple may just be as simple as a tent. People think that the temple will be a stone building that'll take years to construct. Maybe not. After the rapture, the Antichrist could negotiate a peace between Israel and the Muslims that would allow the Jews to erect a temporary tent there on the Temple Mount. It wouldn't take years, but just days to erect a tent. Well, verse 6 speaks of the fall of Moab. We have heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud of his haughtiness and his pride and his wrath, but his lie shall not be so. Therefore, Moab shall wail for Moab. Everyone shall wail. For the foundations of Kir Hareseth, you shall mourn. Surely they are stricken. For the fields of Heshbon languish, and the vine of Sibmah. The lords of the nations have broken down its choice plants, which have reached to Jazer and wandered through the wilderness. Her branches are stretched out. They are gone over the sea. Therefore, I will bewail the vine of Sibmah. With the weeping of Jazer, I will drench you with my tears, O Heshbon and Elealeh. For battle cries have fallen over your summer fruits and your harvest. Because of her pride, Moab will be judged at the hands of the Assyrians. Gladness is taken away and joy from the plentiful field. In the vineyards there will be no singing, nor will there be shouting, nor treaders will tread out wine in the presses. I have made their shouting cease. Therefore my heart shall resound like a harp for Moab, and my inner being for Kir-Hares. One of the most revealing indicators of a man's heart is his response to the suffering of his enemies. And here, rather than rejoice with a smug sort of satisfaction, Isaiah's heart breaks over the fall of Israel's cousin Moab. And it shall come to pass, when it's seen that Moab is weary on the high place, that he will come to his sanctuary to pray, but he will not prevail. This is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning Moab since that time. In other words, when defeat becomes apparent, the king of Moab will humble himself finally, but by then it'll be too late. He'll pray to his false gods, his idols, but to no avail. God has decreed his judgment. But now the Lord has spoken, saying, within 3 years, as the years of a hired man, the glory of Moab shall be despised with all that great multitude, and the remnant will be very small and feeble. In other words, within 3 years of Isaiah's writing, the Assyrians will storm the land and penetrate the rock fortress of Petra. They'll destroy the desert kingdom of Moab. Chapter 17 is the burden against Damascus. Behold, Damascus will cease from being a city, and it will be a ruinous heap. And this is a significant prediction, for Damascus claims to be the world's oldest inhabited city. Many times in the past, Damascus has been destroyed only to rise from its ashes. Even today, Damascus is a city in the midst of war. A civil war rages between the ISIS forces and forces loyal to the Syrian dictator Bashar al-Assad. Isaiah 17 predicts the final annihilation of Damascus. He says, the city of Aror are forsaken. They will be for flocks which lie down, and no one will make them afraid. The cities of Aror were the Damascus suburbs. They'll be turned into grassland. They'll be turned into the grassland, and there'll be sheep will just pasture there. They'll be no longer be inhabited by people. And then he says, the fortress also will cease from Ephraim, the kingdom from Damascus, and the remnant of Syria. They will be as the glory of the children of Israel, says the Lord of hosts. Ephraim was another name for the northern kingdom of Israel. And he's saying that both Israel and Syria will be judged by this same invasion of Assyrian troops. In that day it shall come to pass that the glory of Jacob, still another name for Israel, will wane, and the fatness of his flesh will grow lean. In other words, Israel as well as Syria will become weak and anemic. Its glory will pass, its prosperity will wane. God does judge nations. It shall be as when the harvester gathers the grain and reaps the heads with his arm. It shall be as he who gathers heads of grain in the valley of Rephaim. Yet gleaning grapes will be left in it, like the shaking of an olive tree, two or three olives at the top of the uppermost bough, four or five in its most fruitful branches, says the Lord God of Israel. When we've been over to Israel, they've shown us how they harvest olives. You place a tarp under the olive tree, and then you shake the limbs until the olives fall off. They fall to the ground. Then you scoop up the tarp and you cultivate the olives. Implied is that here God will shake these nations, but he'll leave a remnant. There'll be a few olives left on the branch, a few up in the top, even fewer down on the sides. God will shake the nations, but there will be a remnant that will survive. In that day, a man will look to his maker, and his eyes will have respect for the Holy One of Israel. Oh, how we long for that day when people will look to their Maker and have respect for God. He will not look to the altars, to the work of his hands. He will not respect what his fingers have made, nor the wooden images, nor the incense altars. After God's judgment, the Israelis left in the land will look to their Maker and reverence their God. And this all foreshadows the Jews of the last days. They'll put their idols aside. God will shake the world, and yet a remnant of Jews will survive. They will hide out in Moab. according to Zechariah chapter 12, they'll look to Jesus, the one whom they have pierced, and they will be saved. In the end, those that remain, all Israel, will be saved. Verse 9, in that day, his strong cities will be as a forsaken bough and as an uppermost branch, which they left because of the children of Israel. And there will be desolation, because you have forgotten the God of your salvation and have not been mindful of the rock of your stronghold. Therefore, you will plant pleasant plants and set out foreign seedlings. In the day you will make your plant to grow, and in the morning you will make your seed to flourish. In other words, the day is coming when the Israelis will tend their land, but they will forget their God. And here is a state of affairs that could apply to Israel today. During the 400 years of Turkish control in Palestine, from 1516 to 1917, the Ottoman Turks, they taxed the number of trees on a person's land. This motivated the landowners to cut down their forests. And thus they denuded, they stripped the land of Israel of all vegetation, of the trees that used to grow there. But when the Jews returned in the 20th century, a massive reforestation program was started. In fact, to this date, the Jewish National Fund has financed the planting of over 240 million trees today in Israel. Today, visitors to Israel are encouraged to purchase and to plant a tree. And yet, these Jews will be unable to enjoy their country's resurgence, for we're told, but the harvest will be a heap of ruins in the day of grief and desperate sorrow. They'll plant, but when the harvest comes, a period of sorrow and ruin will accompany it. This may be on Israel's soon horizon. He says, woe to the multitude of many people who make a noise like the roar of the seas, and to the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. Rushing water is a biblical idiom for an invading army. Here he says that Damascus is about to be flooded by Syrian troops. The nations will rush like the rushing of many waters, but God will rebuke them, and they will flee far away and be chased like the chaff of the mountains before the wind, like a rolling thing before the whirlwind. Then behold, an evening tide, trouble, and before the morning, he is no more. This is the portion of those who plunder us and the lot of those who rob us. Here the focus of the prophecy seems to be future. In God's final judgment, what the Bible calls the Great Tribulation, a revived Israel is invaded and plundered. Isaiah says here, by nations, plural, notice that. The world will rise up to rob Israel. But God will defend and fight for his people. Isaiah says, before the morning, their foes will be no more. Well, chapter 18 begins. Woe to the land shadowed with buzzing wings, which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. Now, the rivers of Ethiopia were in the northern part of the country, and thus the land, the nation of Ethiopia, is beyond the rivers. It's also the land shadowed with buzzing wings. This probably refers to the Ethiopian fauna. Its birds and its host of insects. The Nile Valley swarms with critters. But there are folks who equate these buzzing wings with modern aviation. And there's more buzzing aircraft in the skies over America than anywhere else. Did you know that there's an app today that identifies planes flying over your head at any time? They'll let you know the flight numbers and all of what's above you at that moment. I guess so that if disaster strikes and you get hit by a plane, you'll know which one hit you. I don't know. Now, I'm going to indulge in a little speculation. I don't even buy it myself, but I'm going to throw it out there. But for people who want to find the United States of America in the Bible, I would say this is a good opportunity. I personally think it's a serious stretch. I'm just telling you. But you can judge for yourself. I've heard it said, torture a text long enough and it will eventually confess. In other words, you can make the Bible say whatever you want it to say. That's why we need to be careful not to infer from a passage more than what's there. And yet I'm going to do it anyway. God help me. And yet this nation in Isaiah and the United States do have some similarities. Again, I don't think this is talking about America. It's talking about Ethiopia. But again, if you want to find America in your Bible, this might be a good place. Verse 2. This is a nation which sends ambassadors by sea, even in vessels of reed on the waters. Now, you can travel from Ethiopia to Israel by land. You remember when the Ethiopian eunuch came to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 8? He came by chariot, not boat. But this nation sends its ambassadors by ship. And until the age of air travel, the United States ambassadors traveled by ships to Europe and to Africa. Messengers to Ethiopia are told, saying, "Go, swift messengers, to a nation tall and smooth of skin." And of course, Ethiopians are known as tall and smooth of skin. Manute Bol of NBA fame was an Ethiopian, all 7'7" of him. Ethiopians are tall. And so are Americans, by the way. Did you know that until recent years, we were the tallest people on the planet, at least per average? Today, we've been usurped. It's now the Dutch. We've shrunk here in America. We've shrunk to 9th place. But we're known as a tall people. The description continues. "To a people terrible from their beginning onward, a nation powerful and treading down, whose land the rivers divide." At the time of Isaiah, Ethiopia was Africa's most powerful nation. In 715 BC, a mighty Ethiopian ruler named Shabako conquered Egypt's throne. Ethiopian rulers dominated Egypt until 633 BC. The Shabako was also a builder of temples. Notice, too, this country is called a nation terrible from their beginning onward. And this could certainly apply to the United States. Up until the conflict in Vietnam, the United States Armed Forces had never lost a war. In addition, this nation that Isaiah speaks of is a land the rivers divide. That was true of both Ethiopia and of the United States. Verse 3, "All inhabitants of the world and dwellers on the earth, when he lifts up a banner on the mountains, you see it. And when he blows a trumpet, you hear it." I mean, when this nation begins to flex its muscles, the nations of the world pay attention. And I suppose this too applies to America. "For so the Lord said to me, I will take my rest and I will look from my dwelling place like clear heat in sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest." And these are not good tidings. You want a cloud of dew in the springtime, not in the heat of harvest. This will destroy the crops. In short, God is about to judge this nation. "For before the harvest, when the bud is perfect and the sour grape is ripening in the flower, he will both cut off the sprigs with pruning hooks and take away and cut down the branches. They will be left together for the mountain birds of prey and for the beasts of the earth. The beasts of prey will summer on them, and all the beasts of the earth will winter on them. Judgment will come. A mighty nation will become roadkill for the birds. In that time, a present will be brought to the Lord of hosts from a people tall and smooth of skin, and from a people terrible from their beginning onward, a nation powerful and treading down, whose land the rivers divide, to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, to Mount Zion."
You just heard a verse-by-verse teaching from the book of Isaiah on Sandy Adams Radio with our pastor and teacher, Sandy Adams. Pastor Sandy comes to us from Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. As we go through the book of Isaiah, one of the major themes we see is God's faithfulness to bring salvation to his people. Isaiah prophesied that Babylon would conquer Judah, destroy Jerusalem and the temple, and exile the people. Despite such a horrible, hopeless situation, God promised that he would one day restore the nation of Israel, which he fulfilled. In Isaiah, God also promised something much greater than just restoring a nation. He promised to send a savior, not just to save a country from an oppressive empire, but to save all of humanity from sin and an eternity in hell. This hope and promise was fulfilled through his son, Jesus. And this salvation is available to you today. If you have any questions or would like to know more, you can reach us at 770-736-2828. Again, that number is 770-736-2828. You can also learn more about our ministry on our website at sandyadams.org. If you're in the Atlanta area, we'd love for you to visit us. We have services at 9:15 and 11:15 a.m. Well, that's all we have time for today, but join us again next time on Sandy Adams Radio.